Well, if you would like to be sure that I am telling the truth this morning, it would be useful to you to have your Bible open at the passage we read together, John chapter 14, and we'll be particularly looking at verses 25 to 27. Let me read those to you again. They're found on page 1083 in this Bible. Jesus says, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." I read recently a quote which struck me as particularly appropriate to the message of this passage, and this was it. Peace is not packaged in pills. Peace is not packaged in pills. Now, by peace, I mean the sense that things are right between you and God. And I also mean a quiet assurance and a hope in every circumstance, however trying. That sense of peace in whatever circumstance that comes from knowing there is a peace between yourself and the God who made you. Now, this quote, "peace is not packaged in pills," is simply saying this, that kind of peace cannot be purchased over the counter at Boots. You cannot pick it up off the shelf at Tesco. Rich men cannot pop some in their Tropicana at breakfast, nor can athletes take it as a dietary supplement. That is not possible with this particular thing, with real peace. Though much good can, of course, be done for all kinds of needs with modern medication, I'm not denying that. I'm saying that real peace of mind and heart is not purchasable. And yet, if it were available like that, do you not think that people would go for it? When this month's bills seem impossible to pay, you don't know where the money will come from, or when a young wife is killed in a car accident, or any other such grievous trial, wouldn't people love to say, "Well, I will just get some peace off the shelf and use it whenever I need it and be at ease with this circumstance"? Or how about you? You yourself, wouldn't you go to the shops and get some, would you, if it were available like that, for the days when your work situation seems to have become just too much to cope with, or school is just so hard to understand? What am I doing here? What is the point in this? Why are people so nasty to me, perhaps? Or when the diagnosis confirms your worst fears, or when your 20-something son appears to be going off the rails, or whatever the circumstance, would you like to be able to say, "I'm just nipping to the chemist for a jar of peace pills"? You get back, you pop a couple, you relax in your easy chair. Simple as that. Well, we know that's not how it works, is it? Peace is not packaged in pills, but it is available all the same. It is available, this kind of peace, real peace, peace of heart and mind and peace with God in your conscience and in every part of your life. It is available for the hard-pressed. It is available for the perplexed. It is available for the overbusy, for the abused, for the sad, and for every man, woman, or child from every walk of life. And it is available, most fundamentally, for every unrighteous person, every person who is not good by nature, as the whole world is, every person like that who must stand before the judgment seat of God. It is available for such people. And so, if it was available to this band of young men here listening to the Son of God speaking words to them on the night of his own death, if it was available to them, who were anything but reassured, anything but at peace at that time, then it is available also to you. It is offered to you because the same person promises that very thing to those who will follow him. Peace. He wants you to have it, just as he did then. What then is the Saviour's path to peace? He gives it throughout the whole of this, what we call the upper room discourse, this talk he gives to his disciples. We'll look at particularly from these three verses here, 25 to 27. What is the Saviour's path to peace? And I really want to say two main things to you. There's a peace, firstly, that comes from Christ remembered. Peace that comes from Christ remembered. You see, much of the disciples' unrest came from the fact that they were afraid to see Jesus go. They knew he was about to leave. He told them he was about to die. He was trying to make that very clear to them, and that gave them great grief in their hearts. But even though he is hinting here again that he will not be with them much longer, he says, all this I have spoken while still with you. In other words, I'm not going to be around forever. I'm going very soon. Even though he says that, he comforts them with his very next words. He says in verse 26, but don't worry, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and so on. So he's drawing a contrast. He's saying, even though this event is happening, and I know it feels bad to you, there's a but. There's the Counselor that I will send, that the Father will send in my name, and he will reassure your hearts. And actually, he says this in a way that indicates, if you were to compare other parts of the discourse, you would find that actually he is not promising reassurance in the midst of a very bad situation and they'll somehow be able to cope. But actually that the circumstances that will come about once he has left will actually not be worse but better than they are now. That the fact that the Spirit will come and give them reassurance and peace and minister to them in the way that he will explain here, that will actually be better for them than having him there in the flesh. An amazing thing. Now, why is that? It's because the Holy Spirit, if you look there, he says, the Holy Spirit will be sent in my name. You see that in verse 26. Now, you've received letters through the post, haven't you, where it's from some official person or somebody's replying to you and their name is at the bottom, but somebody else has signed it for them, you know, and they write PP, don't they? You receive letters like that. And so actually, the person who signed the letter, it's not really from them, they're the secretary or something, but they're actually signing it on their behalf, and everything that's in the letter comes from, well, in one sense, from the person who signed it, but fundamentally from the person underneath, the person who's really written you that letter. And so, in a similar way, the Holy Spirit does the job of the Lord Jesus Christ and carries it on, and does it on his behalf, and does it in exactly the same way, so that all the text, as it were, of the ministry of Jesus Christ is very much the same text that the Holy Spirit puts his name to and says, that's from me. He will carry on the love, the steadiness, the ministry, the compassion, the power, the justice, the holiness of Jesus Christ. He'll carry all that on when Jesus is physically gone. In fact, he is sent by Jesus, and he is so bound to Jesus that their ministries are inseparable. They are intertwined. It will be like having Jesus with them still in a very real way. You remember perhaps the opening to the book of Acts, where Luke says, you remember, this man he's writing to, Theophilus, you remember, I wrote volume one of my book. And in volume one, called Luke's Gospel now, I told you about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Implication, I'm now going to tell you what Jesus continues to do and to teach. Not just the Holy Spirit, but what Jesus continues to do through the Holy Spirit in the church, in the book of Acts. And so, you say, well, is it the Holy Spirit doing it? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ doing it? Well, that's not really a real question. Their ministries are together ever since the day of Pentecost. It's Christ and the Spirit and Christ. And so the Holy Spirit will, on the one hand, teach the disciples all things, as is said there in verse 26. That is, he will teach them extra things to what Jesus said that they could not bear at the time from Jesus himself. That's one kind of part of his ministry. On the other hand, he will remind them of things that Jesus had said to them during the course of his ministry, but which they had not understood. That's what he says next. He will remind you of everything that I have said to you. But all of it will be the message and ministry of Jesus himself, developed, expanded, made clear. And the New Testament is very clear, actually, that the message of Jesus described here, this message that the Holy Spirit would bring, it was only truly clear to these disciples once the Holy Spirit had been given to them on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days or so later. Once Jesus had physically left their presence. The truth about Christ, in other words, was only clear once Jesus wasn't actually on the scene anymore. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That's the greatness of the work of the Holy Spirit. Remarkable though it seems, these 11 men never saw him and understood him at the same time. It was only once he'd gone. It was only once he sent the Spirit that everything became clear. And other parts, actually, of John's Gospel, if you were to take the time to look at them, perhaps this afternoon, actually refer to this phenomenon, if I can call it that. In chapter 2, you don't need to turn to it now, but in chapter 2, we're told of the time where Jesus does a miracle, I think, and John says they didn't understand it at this time, but only later on, once the Spirit had been given, did it become clear to them. And there's another incident in chapter 12, verse 16, where exactly the same thing happens. John looks back and he says, the disciples, we didn't get it then. But once the Spirit came, then we understood. So this fact is borne out by the very text of John's Gospel itself. In other words, then, every Christian who lives at the time when Jesus is nowhere to be seen, i.e. you are included, every Christian who lives then is able to be more at peace than anyone walking and talking with the Lord in the streets of Palestine in the first century. That's what we're being told here, that anyone who lives actually after that time can be more at peace, can understand better and more fully than if you'd have actually looked the man in the face and heard his words, because of the work of the Spirit. And you now live in the age of the Spirit. And so you are better off than the disciples were when they were there in Galilee and in Nazareth and in Jerusalem. What a remarkable thing that you are better off than those men, because Jesus and the Spirit have a ministry that's inseparable. And the Spirit makes everything clear once he has sent. We are in a golden age of the history of the believing community. Because now there is real understanding. You know that myopia is a common condition amongst human beings. And for those of you who don't know what that is, and I had to check it up in a dictionary as well. Short-sightedness. I can see that some of you, yes, here today, have myopia, right? You're wearing glasses. Fine. I'm not having a go at all. It's just a common fact about humanity, isn't it? That many people have short-sightedness, and those people who do have it, especially stronger forms of it, know about waking up in the morning and not being able to see anything or even to recognise the people that perhaps might come into their room or they meet as they go into the bathroom or whatever. But when they put their glasses on, then everything becomes clear. And I can reckon, my own brother has awful short-sight. He can't even recognise you until puts his glasses on, then everything is fine. Now, the day of Pentecost was when the Spirit came to blurry-eyed disciples and put the glasses on. You see, it wasn't that there was nobody there. There was nothing to know about Jesus beforehand. He was there all the time, and the truth about him was the same all the time. But they didn't have any glasses on. They couldn't really see it clearly. And on the day of Pentecost, he put them on. And suddenly,
in a flash, everything was clear. They recognized Jesus for who he really was. Everything became plain. Just there and then, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He, as the words of our text say, he reminded them of everything that Jesus had said to them. And those remembrances were no longer perplexing and difficult. And what did he really mean there? Such questions they were even asking here in the upper room. No, no longer. Now the case was, wow, that's amazing. This is clear as day. This is wonderful. And you know, I think, allow me a bit of poetic license here, I think that people would have been bumping into each other all the time in the streets of Jerusalem in those early days of the church when disciple after disciple stopped suddenly in the street and went, oh, and somebody behind them bumped and had to move around them. And there were those kind of accidents all the time when Andrew said, oh, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Not just healing people, but by dying for them, by suffering in their bump. When Thaddeus said, oh, he came to give his life as a ransom for now I see. Bump. Or when James stopped and he remembered, are you the King of the Jews? Yes, you say that I am. And he said, oh, that kind of a king. Not a king who set up some political kingdom. Not one who would flush the Romans out and set up this new nation and everything will be fine now. But as a spiritual king, a king of men and women and children's hearts and lives and emotions and all that they are. Oh, I see. Bump. And so on and on and on. Streets of Jerusalem full of little accidents like that in those days. Because the Spirit was putting the glasses on and the disciples were coming to see and things were no longer hazy. And they can truly say and know what it means. He's my Saviour. He's my Lord. He's my King. He's my friend. He's my shepherd. I see it now. Can you see it? Can you? Have you ever seen that? Have you ever known what that means? To read this and not just go, okay, I understand the words and the phrases and the sentences. But to say, wow, I understand. That's for me. I can call him my God. I can say, I worship him. I love him. He personally died for me personally. He took my actual sins, the sins of this Sunday morning, were found there at a place called Golgotha 2,000 years ago. And God said, what a disgrace. I will punish them so that they will never be seen again. And you understand. Because, well, nothing changed. It happened. Those are facts. There's nothing new. It's happened in history. But suddenly, the glasses have been put on. And you see it all. And something that was always there to be seen, but was so blurry. Now, sharp focus. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. I remember a boy of 12 years old who had heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons from his own father. And then, to cut a long story short, the Holy Spirit put the glasses on. And for that 12-year-old boy, nothing in Jesus Christ changed, but suddenly, as I'm saying, everything was clear. I remember it well. And that boy went to his father a few weeks after that time, after one of his sermons, and the boy said to him, Dad, why didn't you say it like that before? He didn't understand, you see, the work of the Spirit. Doesn't change any of the facts, but it makes everything clear in a way that you didn't realize it could be clear before. And I'm asking, has it happened to you? You can't keep coming week after week. You can't be in the midst of God's people and say, that is fine for my salvation, because I come into this atmosphere where other people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not enough. Unless it's become clear, unless it's become a part of your being and existence and life and eternity, it's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. And you need to come to Jesus Christ and say, put the glasses on, please. Have you ever seen yourself as guilty before God as you really are? Have you ever seen how awful and degrading and polluting and vile the thing we call sin really is? That rebellion against God and living only for yourself. And have you seen Jesus Christ in his beauty, in his majesty, in his wonderful availability for people like you and me? His glorious call to come to him and be safe forever. Have you seen that the only thing to do now is to reach out to him in faith and say, yes, please, I can't do anything for myself. I can't help myself. I am destitute before you. Come and do it all to me. If you begin to see things like that and say things like that, then that is the Holy Spirit putting the glasses on. The truth will not change, but you will. And that is the glory of the good news found in this book. You will know then that peace does not come packaged in pills. It is sent by the Spirit. It is sent by the Spirit. And you will have that peace with God. But there is more to the Spirit's ministry of peace than just bringing understanding to the believer about Christ. He goes further, wonderfully further. Because secondly, he actually brings Christ personally to the believer. That's the second thing that I want to say is not just the peace of Christ, the peace that comes from Christ remembered, but the peace that comes from Christ himself. Peace that comes from Christ himself. Back to verse 27. Jesus is back to talking of leaving there in that verse. He's speaking of peace I leave with you. Now I'm going away, there's something I'm leaving. He's speaking again of his departure. Maybe that would stir once more in them a sense of confusion and a lack of clarity. But he immediately speaks to dispel any kind of fears that might be raised by such a statement. How does he do that? He promises explicitly that he will leave peace with them. As he sends the Spirit, he will be sending his own peace with the Spirit. Because when the Spirit comes to a person, the Bible is very clear, Jesus Christ comes with him. As I was saying earlier, their ministries are inseparable and their life, in a sense, is inseparable. If you have the Spirit, you have Christ. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. They are different persons in the Trinity, but they work together. And so it's natural then that when Jesus says that he's going to send the Spirit to them, then they will have the peace that comes from he himself. And it's very important that we realize he doesn't just say, peace I leave with you. He goes on then to qualify it and say, my peace I give to you. Do you see that there? My peace I give to you. You see, it's a personal peace. It's no abstract peace, but it's the particular tranquility that already belongs to Jesus Christ in his life. It's that which he chooses to share with his own people through the Spirit. I'm saying to you that this peace that Jesus gives is not something you have to try and imagine what it might be like for a human to experience, but because a human has already experienced it in the 33 years of the life that he lived. It is the peace that is possessed by this particular human being, the peace that enabled him to sleep in a stern of a rocking boat in the midst of a storm that he had created. It is the peace that he had when he spoke with level-headed certainty to the inhabitants of hell, who had possessed certain individuals around him at that time. It is the peace that approached death with confidence in God. It is the peace that faced trial with a calm integrity. That particular peace is the Christian's peace. It is not some peace that exists separately to the person of Christ, but it is his. You may have seen a film by the name of Sense and Sensibility, an adaptation of a Jane Austen novel. You may not have. I'm not talking about the very new one that was on the BBC. I'm talking about the oldish one with Emma Thompson in it. You may not know. It doesn't matter. The story is this. At the end of that film, a character called Colonel Brandon has just married
a girl called Marianne Dashwood. Very romantic, lovely, lovely, and so on and so forth. And as they are in their carriage about to go, what he does, Colonel Brandon gets a kind of a bag of coins and he throws them out into the crowd of the people in the village who are perhaps poor and needy. And so he's being generous to them by, it's his wedding day, and he's showing a sign of his generosity by throwing out coins to the people. And so the people are obviously very happy, and they are enjoying a kind of a peace that is thrown out to them, is given to them like that. They know that kind of peace, but Marianne has the man himself. And that is the difference between a kind of a general peace and the peace which Jesus talks about here. When he says, "My peace I give to you," he is not throwing you out a bag of peace to put under your pillow. He is coming in to live with you himself. His peace won't get separated from his person. It comes with him. It's the only way it can come to you, if he comes and dwells in you himself by the Holy Spirit. And truly then can it be said, "Not as the world gives, do I give to you," as he says there. That is, the peace that the children of God have in Christ is obviously then different to every other kind of peace that the world has to offer. It's a distinctive kind of peace, because no other kind of peace says it's the peace of another person, of a divine person, of a perfect person who knew real peace with God himself, and who comes and he dwells with you, and so you share his peace. No other kind of peace in the world is like that, is there? I'm not denying, of course, that there is a kind of rest and ease and peace that you may be able to get from your money, if you have enough of it, of course, or from your friends, if they're good to you, or from your circumstances, if you've had a good life. I'm not denying that many people in the world have a sense of peace, some kind of peace, from such things. But just as Coca-Cola has many imitators, Virgin Cola, Classic Cola, Sainsbury's Own, there is only one real deal, isn't there? Wasn't that the Coca-Cola slogan, the real thing? There's only one real Coca-Cola, and you could test that out. I'm sure many people could tell this is the real thing. It's not a cheap imitation, even though it's trying to be like the real thing. No, there's only one real deal. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear here that the world does give peace of a sort. He's not confused about that. He's not unaware of that. The world does give peace. That's what he says. "I don't give to you as the world gives." Implied, the world does give a kind of peace. But at the end of the day, if you've only got that kind of peace, the peace only comes from being surrounded by friendly people and having circumstances which have fitted your life very well, having enough money to survive, and having a friendly and loving wife or husband. You've only got that kind of peace. You haven't got the real deal. You've got a cheap imitation that will go flat very quickly. You can be sure that when you are asked to give account to your Maker on the first day of your new eternity, it will have lost all its fizz. Every last bubble will be completely gone, and your mouth will be shut. No peace. Not then. Not the next day. Not the next day. Not the next year. Not the next 1,000 years. Not the next 1,000,000 years will there be a drop of peace for you. Only if you have the particular peace of the only man who could and did stand before God with total ease of conscience will you ever be able to face that God and be accepted. Only if you have his peace. That is the only one I'm telling you to get. No cheap imitations. The world abounds with them. If you had the peace of that kindly lady, but I think sadly misguided lady, Mother Teresa, you could say, as she did, "Peace begins with a smile."
Peace begins with a smile. That's the kind of peace. But I don't think it's substantial for life and for death and eternity, is it? Will a smile do the job on that day? Or if you had the peace of Heinrich Heine, the German poet, you could say, God will forgive me, it's his job. That's what he said. That's the kind of peace. Is that the kind of peace you want? To assume that you know how God will treat you? Did he ever look in this book? Did he ever realize that that's a false kind of peace to have? That you can't have it unless you have this peace I'm telling you about that's found in Jesus Christ. You see, you need the kind of peace that says to Almighty God, Father, I know that you always hear me. You need the kind of peace that says, Father, you have hidden things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. It's that kind of peace. You need the kind of peace that says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is the peace of the Christian, because that is the peace of Jesus Christ. How do you get it? How do you get it? You get it through Jesus Christ leaving this world. Peace I leave with you. It's connected somehow to his departure from this world, as is everything in this discourse in the upper room. He makes it very clear. Everything surrounds and revolves around his going, his leaving, his departing. I'm leaving. I'm not going to be with you forever. I'm going to die. In other words, the peace of Christ comes through his death, because that death at Calvary was to cleanse the conscience of all who trust him by taking away every wrong thing that God would hold you accountable for. Christ was held accountable for it instead. He was punished for us. You are given his clear conscience before God, while he was given everything that makes you guilty. There is an enormous and complete swap. He was stripped of his peace there. He was punished under the wrath of God that you deserve, so that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was stripped of his peace to bring peace to you. Isaiah says, do you remember the punishment that brought us peace was upon him? And then you can not only know peace with God, but then you will know the peace of God. That is that quiet assurance that in every situation, God is truly for him, for you. Without Jesus Christ, you can have no more than the peace that you hear of in the film Gladiator, where one of the protagonists says, death smiles at us all, and all we can do is smile back. That's the best you can do without him. But with him, you can make the most simple confession in all the world, the only confession that carries eternal weight at the throne of heaven. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. When Mao Zedong was viciously persecuting the Chinese church in the 1970s, so that suffering and death lay before them at every turn, a simple message leaked out from the church through the media or some such channel. The authorities didn't understand it. They couldn't understand what was being said, but the Christian world thanked God for that message that leaked out. This is what it said. The this I know people are well. The this I know people are well. They were at peace because they could say that. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's what peace is. The world can't give it. Jesus Christ alone can. Peace is not packaged in pills. It's not just sent by the Spirit. It comes with Christ, a crucified Christ. Do you know that kind of peace? Do you know about sins forgiven? Do you know about confidence to approach God? If you do know about that, let me just wrap up by telling you, finally, the part you have to play. The part you have to play. Because in verse 27, at the end, Jesus says something extra. Do not let your hearts be troubled. and do not be afraid. If you're in Christ, there's still something for you to do. Even though he's done everything for you, he still gives direction to you. You have a part to play, but it's not a trial. It's not some great thing that he requires of you. It is simply a call to guard against losing what you've already been given freely. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let it happen. You've got it already. Don't let it go. It's like a child at a fair being given a helium balloon by his father. It's a lovely gift. Johnny is delighted. And Daddy says just one thing to him. Johnny, don't let it go. Okay? Don't let it go. You've got it. Hold on to it. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying to you. You already have this peace in him. You don't have to strive for it. You don't have to do some marvelous thing to get it. It's a gift. He's bought it for you with his own life. And so there is no need to let it go. And so Jesus says, don't let it drift off into the wind. Don't allow anything to take it from you. Remember that it's always there. You don't need to visit the pharmacy. You don't need to visit the supermarket for it. It is sent by the Spirit. It comes with Christ. It comes from Christ's remembrance. It comes from Christ himself. And so when the wind begins to blow and you're tempted to let go of that balloon, and the temptation is to allow fear and doubt to rise up and say, is he really for me? You remember whom you know, what you know, and you don't let your heart be troubled. You pray God that he would help you to do that. What you don't need to do is to find a balloon store. You need to see that that balloon has been in your hand all the time through the work of Christ. And he says, don't let go, and I will hang on in there with you too, forever.